Well, it was a blessing to be with you this morning and to open to you a passage perhaps you were familiar with, but perhaps we saw it a bit in a different way, that of Genesis chapter 15. I said to those who were here this morning that I was going to try to take what was in Genesis chapter 15, to explain it, and then to follow along a theme that was provided there. We explored that a little bit more in our Sunday school time, and now we'll come to a concluding time where we see how that theme and that promise of God promising to face the sword of judgment for his people is brought to its conclusion. And let's do that by looking at Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, found on page 984 of your pew Bibles. Now, though I am going to be looking primarily at verses 11 and 12, I'd like to read verses 8 through 15. I will be making reference to those other verses as well throughout the course of the sermon this evening, but I'll be focusing in on verses 11 and 12. So let me read verses 8 through 15 for context. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, and according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. For you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Let us now take a moment to ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word. Lord, we do indeed ask that as we hear your word, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Open our hearts that we may gloriously behold Christ, receive him, and be fed upon him by faith. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, again, I mentioned it a moment ago that I begin looking at something this morning, which I would now like to try to put the full sunlight, the full day of the New Testament, as it were, upon that very same thing, as we look to the promise brought to its fulfillment, the promise given in Genesis 15. And as we look at this promise, what I'd like to do, especially this evening, to go beyond what we looked at this morning, is to show you that what God does in the fulfillment of his promise is not just something done for you. He does do that, and that's wonderful, and we'll consider that. But in addition to that, and we see that in a glorious way in this passage, it is something that he does in you. He does in the believer as well. Now, what was that promise that stood in need of fulfillment from Genesis chapter 15? It was the promise to face the sword of judgment. That same sword which cut the various animals in two, which Abraham did, cut and laid each on a various side. Those animals, as they were cut, we saw that God, in the form of fire and smoke, walked through the pieces, taking on an oath, swearing to Abraham, as it were, "Abraham, I will keep my promises to you. I will keep my promise, especially to be to you your very great reward, even if it means that I have to face the sword of my own judgment." And then, as we considered chapter 17 of Genesis, in light of what we saw in chapter 15, we saw that the covenant sign of chapter 17 gets its meaning from the covenant ceremony in chapter 15. The sign of the sword placed upon the very flesh of Israelite men. That sign provided testimony to them that they needed someone to face the sword of judgment on their behalf. And basically, the message of the gospel preached through the sign of circumcision is this: face that sword of judgment in me, as you trust in me to face it for you. Or if you will not, face it yourself. And of course, the intended purpose there is that they would look to the Lord, trusting in him to face that sword of judgment. And seeing how beautiful a promise that was, and I hope you were encouraged by thinking about that and what it meant for God to make that promise, as you were moving from the Old Testament or Old Covenant era into the New Covenant era, that would probably be something that you would even still look to very favorably and want to have placed upon you, wouldn't it? Of course it would. And many, many did. However, there was something of a problem that developed. There was a problem about God's people wanting to continue to look to this sign and receive it as a means to fortify their faith. And the problem lay in this, that in between the giving of the sign of circumcision to Abram and the inauguration of the new covenant, in between that time, the covenant of grace, using the language of our standards, the Westminster standards, in chapter 7, paragraph 5, the covenant of grace began to be administered in a new and different way during the time of the law, didn't it? The covenant of grace began to be administered in a new and unique way. And what was the outcome of that administration? Well, one of the unique outcomes of that is that the administration of that covenant, now made under the law, meant that the law functioned to expose Israel's sin. And it exposed their covenant breaking. And it forced them into exile and to be expelled from God's holy land. And because this covenant began to be administered differently, the covenant sign also took on new and different significance. Once it signified deliverance from the curse, and it signified that those who looked to the sign in faith would be delivered from a curse. And now it comes, in fact, to indicate that those who were clinging on to that sign of circumcision were, in fact, under a curse. Isn't that the very point that Paul makes in Galatians 5:3? He says this: "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." And in Galatians 3:10, Paul describes people's demanding circumcision as relying on the works of the law. And he says in the very next breath, as it were, that if you rely on the works of the law, you are under a curse. And so, in a very unique way, that sign, which signifies deliverance from curse, because of the way that the covenant was administered and differently, and the way Israel responded, it actually came to signify that those who were looking and relying on the works of the law were, in fact,
under a curse.
Of course, this was no defect in the sign. It was a defect in those who received the sign. So that Paul says in Galatians 5:2, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be the case for me that Christ is of no advantage to me. And so while this morning I extolled the beauties of the sign of circumcision in the time of Abram, and there's a real reason to think that those coming into the time of the new covenant would want to cling on to that sign, Paul points out here the other functions that circumcision took on during the time of the law and says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no value to you. Now, with that kind of review and overview of the function of circumcision across redemptive history, now I'd like us to sort of zero in on what is in Colossians chapter 2. And again, we'll be focusing on verses 11 and 12, but then we'll also look at the broader context, especially as that broader context has some wonderful implications for our Christian life. Now, tonight's sermon has 2 points. And if you look at the sermon title, you can in fact glean the 2 points. The sermon title is this, The Circumcision of the Believer in the Circumcision of Christ. And so we'll look first of all at the circumcision of the believer, and then we'll consider the circumcision of Christ. First then, the circumcision of the believer. Now, after bringing up all those rather negative things that Paul says about circumcision in Galatians, we might ask, why in the world would Paul write the Colossians saying that every single believer is circumcised? That is, in fact, what he says in verse 11, isn't it? In him also you were circumcised. Well, the reason he says this, at least in part, is because of the particular challenge that faced the church in Colossae. Beginning in verse 8, you see, Paul commands the Colossians, he says to them, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, the kind of philosophy that he's talking about here, it can take many forms, many forms. But what is the particular kind of philosophy and human tradition? What's the particular form that was challenging the Colossian church? Well, I really have to summarize here. I have to summarize a lot. But in essence, we could say this. There were those in Colossae who were saying that if you want the fuller Christian life, come over here and follow us. There seems to always be those throughout the history of the church who are saying, you know, follow me if you want the fuller Christian life. But in a unique sense, that actually was what these people were saying. And we can tell that they were saying this because of the words used throughout chapter 1 and chapter 2. You see, Paul presents his counterproposal to the full Christian life. And we see that through the repetition of the words pertaining to full and fullness throughout chapter 1 and chapter 2. Let me just give you a couple of examples. There's others. In response to those who were saying, you know, come follow me if you want the full Christian life, Paul says in Colossians 1:19 that in Christ all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. And then again in verses 9 and 10, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Actually, I kind of combine those two verses. Verse 19 of chapter 1 says this, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2 says this, for in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And then once more in in verse 10 of chapter 2, which bumps right up against our passage, doesn't it? And you have been filled. Here again, that language of fullness. You have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In other words, if you are in Christ, you already have the full Christian life. Apparently, the fullness hucksters, I guess if we can call them that, they were going around trying to sell their scheme of fullness by saying, if you want the full Christian life, one thing that you need to do is to be circumcised. And that's very clear by the language that Paul uses in verses 10 and 11 and the way that language in those two verses parallels each other. Look at verse 10. You have been filled, language of fullness again, you have been filled in him, and then the language of verse 11, in him also you were circumcised. You have been filled in him, and in him also you have been circumcised. And so in short, again, Paul's logic to those who were saying that if you want the full Christian life, come and be circumcised. He says you have been filled in him, and in him you have been circumcised already. But what's the big difference that Paul has here about the circumcision that he is talking about and the circumcision that they are proposing? As he says, you have been circumcised, verse 11, by a circumcision made without hands. And you can just imagine how maddening this must have been to those people in Colossae who were promoting this philosophy. A circumcision made without hands? What in the world are you talking about, Paul? And so, point number one, which we've kind of, you know, come to now already, is that all believers receive a circumcision, but it is a circumcision made without hands. But that needs a little more explaining, doesn't it? And that's where we need to go on to our second point. As we move to our second point, the circumcision of Christ, I think that the circumcision which the believer receives, which is without hands, will become crystal clear. And let's indeed look at this language of Paul, the language which he uses in verse 11. In verse 11, he speaks about you've been circumcised in him by the circumcision of Christ. Now, again, I said this morning, when you read biblical texts, the best way to read them is to read them actively, as an active reader, posing questions to yourself, not just a passive, you know, letting the text sort of roll over you. And so you should be asking yourself, what in the world is meant, does Paul mean by the circumcision of Christ? Well, here's one option. You know, what happened to the Lord Jesus on the eighth day? The circumcision of Christ, he had a circumcision. But I think that it's patently obvious that that cannot possibly be what Paul is talking about here. We do not receive our circumcision in what happened to Christ on the eighth day. Indeed, another option is that the circumcision of Christ refers to the circumcision which he performs. I won't get into the Greek grammar here, but there's basically two possibilities. There's a circumcision of Christ, which could be the circumcision which Christ performs, or option B, which we're going to look at in just a moment, the circumcision of Christ, which is the circumcision which happened to him, but not on the eighth day. Now, option A is a grammatical possibility, and it is a theological possibility as well, because what's being spoken about here is the circumcision made without hands. It's even what the Old Testament alludes to, refers to, the circumcision of the heart. And the triune God does perform that circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. And so there's a theological truth there, to be sure. But the reason why I don't believe that's what Paul is talking about is because it doesn't seem to fit, though it fits grammatically as a possibility and theologically as a possibility, it doesn't fit contextually, because the believer circumcision is a circumcision which takes place in the circumcision of Christ, and it is paralleled with their baptism, right? Next chapter, or verse 12, is going to say, you receive the circumcision having been baptized, and it is a baptism what or how? A baptism which is a burial with Christ. It's actually one word in Greek, buried with Christ. So whatever the circumcision of Christ means for the believer, its meaning has to be paralleled with a burial that takes place with him, and therefore a burial that takes place to him. The circumcision of Christ is not the circumcision which the triune God performs on the heart of the believer. Rather, it is talking about something which happens to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the only option for us, and the clear option in light of what we looked at in Genesis chapter 15, is the fulfillment of the promise of the sword, that sword which faced the believer in the sign of what? Genesis chapter 17, circumcision. And that circumcision, that facing of the sword, took place at the cross. It took place at the cross. It's interesting that the circumcision of the believer is a circumcision made without hands, but it also this passage also speaks to the circumcision of Christ taking place without hands on the cross. There, no hand that touched his body brought about that circumcision, but the wrath of God was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very interesting. The language of without hands is used at the beginning of this section, and at the end, the imagery of hands returns, doesn't it? Look down at verse 14. I closed it, but I need to open it back up so I make sure I get the language precisely right. Verse 14 says this, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it, where? Nailing it to the cross. Now, as far as I can tell, the imagery of nailing also entails the use of hands. So the hand imagery is brought back into view, but again, not with hands. That's not the literal nails that that are being spoken about here, but the Son of God suffering the wrath of God, which entailed the legal debt brought against us, being nailed to the cross. Here we see, again, the completion of what God promised in Genesis chapter 15. The God who promised that Abram, that he would give himself to Abram as his very great reward, even if that entailed facing the sword of judgment, enduring a circumcision, as it were. That wasn't a theoretical promise. It happened in time and in space, in history. The cross is the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision of Christ, spoken of here, is the cross. Now, the transition from verse 11 to 12 is the clearest proof, I think, in all of the New Testament that baptism, and it really is right to not use the language of replace, baptism fulfills circumcision. You were circumcised how? Verse 12 tells us, having been buried with Christ in baptism. Christian, is that not glorious? By giving up circumcision, you're not cheated of anything. Baptism conveys every blessing that is signified by circumcision. Everything. But more. Because the sign of baptism, it contains not 1 ounce less of what circumcision contains. But it holds out even more clearly than circumcision did, not just the threat of death, but the promise of life, resurrection life. Verse 12 explicitly says that baptism depicts a dying and rising with Christ, being buried with him and rising with him. Christian, is that not glorious? Well, so far, everything that I've said fills out and shows the completion of the promise that God gave to Abram in Genesis chapter 15. But all of that, we could say that those are things which God does for us. But now as we close, I'd like to consider how this circumcision of Christ and his facing of the sword for us in judgment also brings a blessing to us, which he works in us, not just for us, but in us. And I'll do this by going back to a phrase that I skipped over earlier in verse 11. That is the phrase that you see in verse 11, by putting off the body of the flesh. Brothers and sisters, when you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, it involved a putting off of the body of the flesh. Now, Paul doesn't mean here that as you are united to Christ, you cease to be physical. That's not the body of flesh that's being spoken about, is it? That would be silly. The word flesh here refers to what is characteristic of fallen humanity. Romans 8:7, the mind that is set on the flesh, it is what? It is hostile to God. Flesh refers to the old sinful nature which we had in Adam. And so then what does the putting off of the flesh mean? Well, chapter 3 of Colossians verse 9 actually explains this quite well. Look at chapter 3 verse 9. Paul uses almost the same word for putting off. He says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with its practices. The putting off of the flesh that Paul speaks about in chapter 2:11 is the putting off of the old man. But notice that Colossians 2:9 also says it's the putting off of the old man with its practices. Christian, what this means for your Christian life is absolutely something beyond comparison. To say that your circumcision in Christ affected a putting off of the body of the flesh is to say more than that you have a new nature. It does say that. It entails the doctrine of regeneration, but it also touches upon your sanctification. It is to say that the power of the old man has been destroyed. It has met the sword. It has been circumcised. It has been cut off. The connection between the circumcision of Christ with the cross helps us to see that Paul's language of the putting off of the body of the flesh is equivalent with another way of speaking that he uses in Galatians 2:20. There he says this, I have been crucified with Christ. To say that you have been circumcised in the circumcision of Christ, made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh, is to mean that you have been crucified with Christ. And as Galatians teaches us, to be crucified with Christ also means to be crucified to the world. Galatians 6:14, But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Here's what Paul is saying. Here's what Paul is telling you. In your fight, in your struggle with sin, every time temptation faces you, you are to say, I have been circumcised in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. I have been buried with Christ in baptism. I have died and risen with Christ. The body of the flesh has been put off. Christian, do you tell yourself this? And I don't just mean sometimes. I don't just mean once in a while. I mean every time that you face sin and temptation. Do you tell yourself every time that the body, the power of sin has been put off as I have been joined to Christ, crucified with him, circumcised in him, buried with him, risen with him. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And again, this is not to sort of lay a certain guilt trip on people to say, you need to be this. It's to say, you are this in Christ. Now live in a way consistent with who you are. And think this way, not just a few times, but every time you face temptation. Kids, if your peers tell you, it's okay, you don't need to worry about this thing being wrong, you know, everyone's doing it. But your identity is not given to you by your friends, is it? Your identity is given to you by the Lord. Your identity is given to you in Jesus Christ, where you have been circumcised in his circumcision on the cross, in having your body of flesh put off from you. So that when we go through temptation, we can say this with Paul, Romans 6:2. How can we, who have died to sin, still live in it? You have died to sin. Not because you feel you have, or you experience you have, or you think you might have, but because God tells you you have in Christ as you were buried with him in baptism and raised with him in newness of life. Now, this is not a new teaching that I'm teaching to you. I'm calling you to take very seriously what the Westminster Larger Catechism calls the improving of your baptism. I'm sure you are familiar with that question, 167. I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's a rather long question, an answer rather, but I'll just read a portion. How is baptism to be improved by us? And it says this, the needful but much neglected. Of course, they realized that even then that Christians were needing to do this but often neglecting it. The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in time of temptation. And then skipping down quite a bit. How is that to be done? Improving your baptism in time of temptation? By drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized for the mortifying of sin and for the quickening of grace. Really, what I'm telling to you now, this bringing to bear the work of God in you, as you think about the circumcision that Christ faced for you on the cross, and the circumcision which you receive in him, made without hands, that really is the intention of this passage, isn't it? Look again as we close. We'll close with this thought. Verse 6, going up actually to the very beginning, he says this, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Christian, how have you received Christ Jesus the Lord? You received Christ Jesus the Lord, being circumcised in him, buried with him in baptism, rising with him, and having put off the body of the flesh in him. So walk in him. Amen. Let's pray.